The title of this sermon is Understanding the Lord's Supper. Understanding the Lord's Supper. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 26, and I invite you to follow along in your worship guide, take some notes this morning. But we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, which is sometimes called communion, sometimes it's called the Eucharist, which is generally what Roman Catholics refer to the Lord's Supper or call the Lord's Supper. But at Church Acadiana, we observe the Lord's Supper once a month. Generally, we observe the Lord's Supper at Church Acadiana the last Sunday of every month. So most of the time it's on the fourth Sunday. On those Sundays, or those months that have five Sundays, it's on the fifth Sunday. But we do it every month. And the question that we want to ask this morning is why? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? What's the significance of the Lord's Supper? How can we get the most out of the Lord's Supper? Should we still be doing this ancient tradition, or is it just something that we can do whenever we feel like, or not do it at all? Is it that important? There's a lot of questions that we need to ask and answer about the Lord's Supper. There are many different views of the Lord's Supper. And so we're gonna ask those questions and answer those questions this morning. We're going to actually look at the passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Mark and the story of Jesus, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This is where it all began, the Lord's Supper. So we're in Mark 14, verses 22 through 26. This is the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, this is the Thursday of Passion Week, the day before Christ died. Remember, Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem. And remember that Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover meal. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take two traditional elements in the Passover meal, unleavened bread and wine, and he's going to give new meaning to those. He's going to take an old tradition, Jewish tradition, which was the Passover celebration. And he is going, which is a memorial, if you remember, the Passover is a memorial of the Jews' deliverance from Egypt. He's going to take that old ancient Passover tradition and he's going to give new meaning to it. He's going to turn it into a memorial of his death for our sins. And so you can find parallel passages of the Lord's Supper. You know what a parallel passage is, by the way? Well, several places in the Scriptures might talk about the same event. And so you can find parallel versions of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at the one in Mark, though, today. Mark 14, 22 through 26. And let's just take this, just a few verses. We'll go verse by verse through this, and I'll give you some running commentary. And then we'll come back, and I'll make some observations about the Lord's Supper, the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, it says, as they were eating, remember they're sharing in the Passover meal, as they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. So it says he took the bread, so it was unleavened bread. This was the bread that they used in the Passover meal. Why was it unleavened, do you remember? Because whenever they left Egypt, the Jews left Egypt, they left in a hurry. It was in the middle of the night and they didn't have time to put yeast or leaven in the bread. And so God ordered them or instituted the festival of unleavened bread in the Passover meal where they could only use unleavened bread just to remember that event. It says that Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. So scholars believe that the blessing that Jesus probably prayed was the traditional Jewish prayer spoken at the beginning of every meal by the head of a Jewish family. It went like this. Jesus probably said, bless you, Lord our God, who brings forth bread from the earth. Very, very common prayer that they would start out the Lord's Supper with or the Passover meal with, as well as just pretty much every Jewish meal. Now it says that Jesus broke the bread. Why did Jesus break the bread? He broke it or he tore it. Bread, according to the Jews, was considered to be a very special gift from God, and the Jews considered it to be disrespectful to God to cut the bread because bread was such a blessing from God. And so they thought it was more reverent to actually tear or to break the bread. And so that's why Jews traditionally broke the bread. And then Jesus said, take it, this is my body. Take it, this is my body. Now this has caused much debate among Christians in different denominations all through the history of Christianity. Did Jesus mean that the bread literally becomes his body? And that the wine literally becomes his blood? Or that the bread and the wine represent something. Were they symbols of something? We're going to get more into that in just a moment. But I want to point out that the parallel passage in Luke adds, in Luke 22:19 says, which is given for you. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Luke sheds a little bit more light on this passage. This helps us to understand what Jesus meant by this is my body. He's saying that this is my body. This bread represents my body, which was broken, which was crucified, which was scourged for you. I love that phrase, given for you. This is my body, which was given for you. That helps us to understand the vicarious or the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. That when Christ died on the cross, it's important to understand, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Jesus didn't die because Judas betrayed him. He didn't die. We talked a little bit about this the past few weeks. Jesus didn't die because the chief priests wanted to kill him. Jesus didn't die because he was guilty of some sin. He wasn't punished for his own sins. He says, this is my body, which was given for you. In other words, Christ died a vicarious death. In other words, he died not for himself, but for someone else. We call this the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died as our substitute in our place. We deserve to be punished, but he was punished in our place. This is my body, which is given for you. Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died, what? For us. That's why he died. He died for us. Then verse 23. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and so they all drank from it. So he took a cup. The drink would have been red wine, which was the customary drink in the Passover meal. And it says, after giving thanks. This is where the Roman Catholics get the word Eucharist. The Greek word giving thanks is Eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. And that's why Roman Catholics refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. It just means give thanks. And verse 24 says, he said to them, this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. So now Jesus explains what the wine represents. It symbolizes his blood that was shed for us on the cross. Again, the word shed for many explained that Jesus' death was not for himself. It was not because of some treachery or some betrayal. He died for our sins. Matthew 26:28, the parallel version in Matthew says that Jesus added that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So he says, this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Matthew highlights the primary purpose of the death of Christ. It was for the forgiveness of our sins. The primary benefit of the death of Christ for our sins was forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now I want to point out a phrase in verse 24. Jesus said to them, this is my blood that establishes the what? What does it say? This is my blood that establishes the what? The covenant. Okay, that deserves a little bit of explanation. This is my blood that establishes the covenant. Now, Luke 22:20, the parallel version in Luke, says new covenant. This is my blood that establishes the new covenant. And that word is new is important for our understanding. What is a covenant? What's the new covenant? What's the old covenant? A covenant, here's a definition for you, is a binding agreement and relationship between two parties. It's an oath-bound promise whereby one party solemnly pledges to bless or serve another party in a specified way. Now, throughout the Bible, God chose to relate to his people through the establishment of covenants. That's the way God has always related to his people, or to people, period, throughout the history of the Bible, is through and throughout the history of the world, is through the establishment of covenants. There are many covenants in the Bible. In fact, The very Bible, our Bible, is divided into two covenants to show you how important covenants are. The word testament is a synonym for covenant. So the Bible is divided into two covenants, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. That's exactly what that means. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament or the New Covenant. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which establishes the new covenant." So like I said, there are many very, very famous covenants in the Bible, important covenants that we'll talk about some other time. But for our purposes today, the main two covenants we need to think about in terms of the Lord's Supper are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What was the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant that Jesus is referring to is the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinai Covenant. It's called the Mosaic Covenant because it's the covenant that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. It's called the Sinai Covenant because he gave it to them when they were in the wilderness leaving Egypt near Mount Sinai, right? So the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, was that God made a covenant with the Israelites after he delivered them from the Egyptians to establish them as a nation. That's what he was doing there. He was establishing them as a nation, but not any nation. God was establishing them as his nation, a very special nation. In fact, the language used in Genesis 19, 5 through 6, I don't have this verse for you, but God describes them as God's own possession, his kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, on one condition. The covenant depended upon them following his law. So God made a covenant with them. He said, "You're going to be my own special people, my own special possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You're going to show me to the rest of, you're going to show the rest of the world who I am and what I'm like. All you, and I'm going to bless you and multiply you and protect you. All you have to do is follow my law." And so that's when God gave him the Ten Commandments and then the other commandments following or surrounding the Ten Commandments. Now, what was special about the Mosaic Covenant is that it also provided a way for sinful people to maintain a relationship with a holy God. What was that way that God provided? Sacrificial worship. God also provided in the Mosaic Covenant a way for them to maintain a relationship. They were sinful people with a holy God. It was this sacrificial worship, specifically the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was so essential. It was central. In fact, the Day of Atonement was the most important day of the year for Jews. It was the most important holy day. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, if you've heard of it, which was on the 10th day of the month of Tishri, which is in our September-October period in our calendar. On that day, of the Day of Atonement, Jews were required to do no work and to fast. And the purpose was to atone for Israel's sins and symbolically express God's forgiveness. Here's how the Day of Atonement would work. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would sacrifice a bull first to atone for his sins and for the sins of the priesthood. And so what he would do, he would sacrifice a bull, and then he would take the blood of the bull into the Holy of Holies in the temple, the most holy place. That was the inner room in the temple, and that was the only time in the year that anyone ever went into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would take that blood of the bull sacrificed for his sins and for the sins of the priesthood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the covering on the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was the covering on the Ark of the Covenant, and that place symbolized the very presence of God. And so we would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the Ark of the Covenant, and that would atone or make forgiveness, provide a means of forgiveness for his sins and for the sins of the priesthood. Then he would come back out, and he would sacrifice a goat. And the sacrifice for the goat was for the sins of the nation. And he would take the blood of the goat back into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. And then he would come back out and he would do something really interesting. He would take a second goat, which is referred to as the scapegoat. He would take a second goat and he would place his hands on its head and he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel on its head. And then that second goat, it wasn't slaughtered. It was actually driven out into the wilderness to symbolize the carrying away of the sins of the nation of Israel, the forgiveness of its sins, of the nation's sins. That was the Day of Atonement, and that was the way that the old covenant, God provided a way for sinful people to maintain a relationship, an ongoing relationship with a holy God. Now, there are two weaknesses to the old covenant, the Mosaic or Sinai covenant, two weaknesses. The first weakness is that the sacrifice of bulls and goats did not actually atone for sins. It simply symbolized what was to come, the death of Christ, which would actually atone for our sins. The death of bulls and goats did not actually appease the wrath of God or propitiate our sins. The second weakness of the Mosaic covenant is that the people of Israel could not keep God's law. Just read the Old Testament. What happened? No matter how hard they tried, they continued to fail and rebel and stray away from God. So hundreds of years later, after God established the Mosaic covenant, God sent the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31 through 34, that God would one day establish a new covenant. And this new covenant, Jeremiah said, would do two things. It would actually forgive sins or provide for the forgiveness of sins. And the second thing is that God would change people's hearts and actually give them the ability to obey his law, obey his commands. Well, then Jesus comes along in the Lord's Supper in Mark 14:24, and Jesus said, "This is my blood that establishes the new covenant." And so through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ, God, that's when God ushered in a new covenant, not just with the nation of Israel, but with all people of all nations, of every tribe. And through the death of Christ, we get two things. Through the death of Christ, we actually get our sins forgiven, something that the old covenant could not accomplish. And the second thing is, whenever we put our faith in the death of Christ, we get a new heart. That's called regeneration, or being born again, or the new birth. The moment you put your faith in Christ, God gives you a new heart with the desire and the power to please him. And so now, as a Christian, if you've truly been born again, you have the desire and the power to please him, something that the Old Testament Jews just struggled to do. Jesus says, that was accomplished. This new covenant was accomplished, was established by the death of his sins. Let's read verses 25 through 26. He goes on and he says, "I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God." After singing psalms, remember, as part of the traditional Passover meal, they would sing the Hallel psalms. After singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that, again, later on that night is when Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested, and then on Friday he's going to be crucified. So Jesus says, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God." Most scholars, commentators believe that Jesus is saying that he wasn't going to drink the fruit of the vine until he comes again, until his second coming. And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that Jesus is coming back. So let's talk about the meaning of the Lord's Supper briefly. First of all, let me just give you three basic facts about the Lord's Supper, three things that I think we can all agree on. Number one, it's a command. The Lord's Supper is a command. Going back to Luke 22:19, Jesus added, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is not optional. It's not something that you can do if you want to, but if you don't want to, you don't have to. It's not something that, you know, each church can decide whether or not they want to do it. No, the Lord's Supper is a command. Communion is a command that we have to do it. It's something that we should do as Christians, just like do not commit adultery, honor your mother and father. Do this in remembrance of me. As Christians, we need to observe the Lord's Supper. In fact, that's why the Lord's Supper, what Baptists, we're Southern Baptists at our church, that's our denomination. Baptists traditionally call the Lord's Supper and baptism ordinances. As Baptists, most Protestants have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The word ordinance simply means command. That's all it means. It's a command. It's been commanded or instituted by Jesus. Now, Roman Catholics call it a sacrament. They call it a sacrament. And Roman Catholics have seven sacraments. They have baptism and the Lord's Supper, which they call the Eucharist, after that word, Eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. But they also have confirmation, penance, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction. Now, the reason why we don't believe in those other sacraments is because Christ didn't ordain those. He didn't command those, but he did command baptism. Go into all the world, Matthew 28, and baptize. And then we believe in the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Reformation Study Bible says this: Christ instituted two rites or rituals. Christ instituted two rites for his followers: baptism, a once-for-all rite of initiation, that's how you begin the Christian life, and the Lord's Supper, a regular rite of remembrance. Okay, so that's number one. The Lord's Supper is a command. Number two, the frequency is unspecified. The frequency is unspecified. Nowhere in the Bible do we find any kind of hint or command as to how often, definitely not an explicit command, as to how often we should observe the Lord's Supper. And so if a pastor or a theologian or a preacher or a Christian friend of yours comes along and says, "Well, my church does it this often, and that's how often you're supposed to do it," well, they're being unnecessarily and unbiblically dogmatic about it, because the Bible just doesn't say. Some churches can do it every week, and that's good. That's great. Our church does it every month. I know some churches that do it like every fifth Sunday, every time there's a fifth Sunday. But it doesn't matter. The frequency is unspecified. We're just commanded to do it. Number three, the third fact. Now we're going to get a little bit controversial in terms of the different denominations. It is symbolic, not salvific. It is symbolic, not salvific. In other words, Baptists traditionally believe, and this is what I believe, what we teach at our church, that the Lord's Supper is a symbol, it's a memorial. It's not salvific. It's not something you do to get saved, to go to heaven, to get your sins forgiven. The actual ritual doesn't wipe away your sins. Now, there are four main views of the Lord's Supper. Four main views. And we're talking about whether or not baptism is a symbol or not. The first view is called transubstantiation. How many of you have heard that word before? Transubstantiation. That's the Roman Catholic view. If you grew up Roman Catholic, transubstantiation, that word means substance across. The bread and wine actually and miraculously become Christ's body and blood. The bread and wine are no longer bread and wine, although they appear to be. That's what Roman Catholics believe, that the bread and the wine actually become. They don't smell like it, they don't look like it, but they are actually the blood and the body of Christ, according to Roman Catholics, transubstantiation. The second main view of the Lord's Supper is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. This view is held by many Lutherans, Eastern Orthodox Christians, and some Anglicans, which is the Church of England. Episcopalians are Anglicans in America, by the way. The word consubstantiation means substance with. Substance with. And what that means is that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper remain unchanged. They're still bread and wine, but Christ becomes spiritually present in the bread and the wine. Something like when you dip a sponge in water, it's still a sponge, but now it contains the presence of what? Of water. And so that's what some Christians believe, is that the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine in the actual ceremony of the Lord's Supper, they still are bread and wine, or crackers and juice at our church, but they contain, by faith, the actual presence of Christ. A third view is kind of mixed in with other views. This one's called a means of grace. A means of grace. And this view, according to this view, one actually receives grace, God's grace of salvation, by the taking and observing of the ritual of the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a necessary act in order to be saved, have your sins forgiven. In a similar way, there are some denominations that believe the actual rite of baptism, the actual act of baptism, ceremony of baptism, is necessary for the washing away of your sins, for the salvation of your soul. Whereas Baptists traditionally, most Protestants believe it's a symbol. So that's what they believe about the Lord's Supper. It's an actual means of grace. That's the way you receive God's grace, is through the actual taking of the Lord's Supper. The last view, this is the view of Baptists and most Protestants, is that the bread and wine are symbols that remind us of the body and blood of Christ given for our sins. So the bread and the wine are not actually the body and blood of Christ. They are symbols. The Lord's Supper is not a means of grace. It is a memorial. Here's what the Baptist Faith and Message says about the Lord's Supper. The Baptist Faith and Message is the official doctrinal statement of the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we're a part, which is the largest Protestant denomination in America. And this is what it says. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience. So is it important? Yeah, it's an act of obedience. But it's a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. So it's an act of obedience, but it's a symbol, it's a memorial. Here's what the Home Discipleship Catechism says that I've written for our church to help you teach your kids the Bible. Here's how the Home Discipleship Catechism reads. The Lord's Supper is a regularly observed memorial of the death of Christ for our sins. The Lord's Supper is a regularly observed memorial of the death of Christ for our sins. Now, let me give you three reasons why the symbolic view is the superior view, the view I think is the most biblical. First of all, the Bible is clear that the means of grace is faith, not some ritual, not any kind of an act or some kind of a good work. The means of grace, the Bible is very clear, the way we receive God's grace for salvation is by faith in what Jesus has done. This is very explicitly put in Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For you are saved by grace." That means salvation is a free gift. It's not earned by a good work or a good deed. You are saved by grace through what? Through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. So what is the means of grace? Faith. It's by putting our faith in what Jesus has done for us. It's not anything that we need to do. So what saves us is what Christ has done and our faith in that, not any kind of ritual or act that we participate in. Secondly, the second reason that the symbolic view is the superior view is that Jesus specifically said that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Remember Luke 22:19, we've already read this a couple of times, Jesus said about the Lord's Supper, do this in what? Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus didn't say, do this to be saved, do this to get your sins forgiven, do this to go to heaven. He said, do this to remember me. Do this to remember me. So the Lord's Supper, we believe, is a memorial. It's a symbolic act. The third reason why I think the symbolic view is superior is just to be reminded that Jesus often used symbolic language. We don't take everything he said literally. Now, symbolic or figurative does not mean untrue. Like when we say, well, those words of Jesus were figurative or symbolic, that doesn't mean untrue. It just means they're figurative. They're not literal. For example, if you just take the seven famous I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, have you heard of those? In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am this, I am that. Notice some of the crazy symbolic language that Jesus used. And we know we don't take that literally. For example, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Now, just think about that. Was that literal or figurative? And when he says, I'm the door of the sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Was Jesus literally a shepherd? No. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, I am the true vine. Now, when we read that Jesus says, I am the true vine in John 15, do we think literally that Jesus is a grapevine and that we're literal branches? Of course not. We understand that he's being figurative. Jesus often used figurative language to teach spiritual truth. One theologian, a Baptist theologian, Herschel Hobbes, makes this observation. He says, when Jesus says, I am the door, he did not mean that he was a hole in the wall or a piece of wood. In the same way, when he said, this bread is my body and this wine is my blood, he was speaking symbolically. Okay, so at our church, what we believe and what we think is most biblical, because that's what we want to believe is what's most biblical. We believe the Lord's Supper is a symbol. It's a memorial. Now, let's finish off by talking about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? Whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper, here's what I want you to remember. These five things. This will make the Lord's Supper more meaningful for you. It can be a very, very special occasion. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it can really be a benefit to your spiritual health. If you know what it means, then you can be thinking and meditating on those things. Number one, it's a time of remembrance. The Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance. Luke 22:19 again says, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the death of Christ for our sins and all that that involves, okay? We're remembering that Jesus bled for us, that he was crucified, that he was tortured for our salvation. Number two, the Lord's Supper is a time of thanksgiving. I think Roman Catholics are right in this regard, that the Lord's Supper is a time of Eucharisteo. It's a time to give thanks. It's a time for worship and for praise. The Lord's Supper is not a time that we grieve over the fact that the Lord died for us. It's a time that we rejoice in the death of Christ for our sins, that we thank God that Christ died for us. Why are we thankful for the death of Christ? The death of Christ displayed God's immeasurable love for us. Because Christ died, we never have to wonder, does Jesus love me? Does God love me? Oh yeah, look at what Jesus was willing to do for you. He died on the cross. We can also be thankful for the death of Christ because it saved us from the penalty of sin. It saved us from hell. The death of Christ saved us from the power of sin. Because Jesus died, he conquered sin. Now by faith in him, we get a new heart and we get power over sin. We can live an obedient Christian life, a victorious Christian life. We can be thankful for the death of Christ because it reconciled us to God. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. We're enemies with God. And because of Christ, now we can have a renewed, restored friendship with God. Our sins can be forgiven. So we're reconciled to God. And finally, we can be thankful for the death of Christ because it earns us eternal life. Make no mistake, you do have to earn eternal life. The problem is you can't. You've already earned hell. But Christ earned eternal life for us. And so now, to be saved, we put our faith in what Christ did for us. And now we're saved. He earned it for us. Number three, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, it's a time of repentance. It's a time of repentance. The Lord's Supper can be a time of personal renewal and revival for you every single month. In 1 Corinthians 10:27, Paul says, therefore, is it 10 or 11? What does it say up there? 11. I think I have it written down wrong here. 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, which was dealing with all kinds of sin. And some people in that church, whenever they would come together to observe the Lord's Supper, they were doing so in an unworthy way. They had sin in their lives. And as a result, God was punishing them. And Paul says that some of them had gotten sick and had even died because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And so what that tells us is that whenever we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, before you do so, you need to make sure that you confess any known sin to the Lord, that you say, God, I know that part of my life is out of alignment with your word and it's a sin and I want to repent with as best I can with your help, but please forgive me. And then you can partake of the Lord's Supper. But we don't observe the Lord's Supper with just known sin in our lives. Well, you are playing with fire when you do that. So we need to repent of our sins. Number four, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, it is a time of proclamation. It's a time of proclamation. Notice 1 Corinthians 11:26. Where Paul writes, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death. So both ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are meant to be visible sermons. The Reformation Study Bible says that the ordinances make the gospel visible. I love that. The ordinances make the gospel visible. In other words, baptism is a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, going up under the water And then coming up out of the water is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also what happens to you whenever you put your faith in Jesus. Your old life dies and a new life is begun. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. Whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, every person in this room participates in a sermon. You're all a part of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if ever there are any unbelievers in our midst, we are actually putting on a visible sermon. The wine represents his blood shed for us and the bread his body broken for us. And as we partake of it, that's a symbol of us putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And then number five, the meaning of the Lord's Supper is that it is a time of anticipation. It's a time of anticipation. Think about this whenever you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26 again says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Jesus said in Mark 14:25, "I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God." And so the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that Jesus is coming again, because he's not going to drink the fruit of the vine until his second coming. It's a reminder to us every time that we observe the Lord's Supper that Jesus is coming again. The Lord's Supper is a sacred rite in our church, a sacred ordinance, something that we do every month. It's very important. It can be a great blessing to your life and to our church. So next time you partake of the Lord's Supper, just remember what it means and remember the right way to observe the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for helping us to understand, Lord, more of why you instituted the Lord's Supper, why you ordained it for us. We pray, Lord, that you would use this ritual, this rite that you established, that you instituted, that you would use it to grow us, to bless us, to draw us closer to you, to revive us, now that we know more about what it means, Lord. But I do pray also, Lord, that you would guard our church against heresy, against the false doctrine of actually putting our faith in these physical things like juice and bread. Help us to remember that these things are merely symbols, and to put our faith in you, Jesus, and what you've done for us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.